Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, or follow with me on the screen as we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, and the first seven verses. Let me just briefly remind you of the context. This is the second of the four servant songs or servant poems that we find in the latter half of Isaiah. They are a developing portrait of the promised Savior that from the dawn of time God said he would send to rescue his people and to crush the serpent. The serpent who deceived God's man Adam and God's woman Eve into sin and rebellion, and who brought catastrophe on the cosmos. God promised in Genesis 3 that he would send one who would crush the serpent and who would bring deliverance and salvation to the seed of the woman. And in these four servant songs or servant poems, what we have is a developing portrait of the serpent crusher, the Savior, whom God promised would come and who in Jesus Christ eventually became. The first servant song in Isaiah 42 depicts a servant, humble, lowly, gentle, unthreatening. And perhaps people would think, what kind of a serpent crusher is this? One who will not break bruised reeds, but who will be gentle to the weary and the broken. Could he crush the head of the serpent? Well, in the second servant song, we have a continuing, unfolding development of the portrait of the servant who would come and crush the serpent. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So reads the word of the living God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, and follow carefully with me as we consider the second of the four servant songs or poems that increasingly depict for us the serpent crusher. the one promised by God at the beginning of time, the one who would come from the seed of woman and who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself, and who would bring deliverance and hope and salvation to the world. The first servant song in Isaiah 42, perhaps, was very surprising to many people when they first encountered it. Who is this serpent crusher? Who is this servant of the Lord who will come and bring hope to the world? Well, says the Lord, he's my servant. He is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will not shout out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A piece of smoldering flax he will not snuff out. In other words, the servant of the Lord who was promised way back in the wreckage in the Garden of Eden is an unthreatening servant, a gentle servant, a servant who will not dismiss the weak and the poor and the infirm, but one who will minister the grace of God to them, but who will do so with unrelenting faithfulness. Three times, do you remember, in Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4, we are told he will faithfully, resolutely bring forth justice to the nations. He will not turn aside in the face of opposition. He will pursue his calling as the servant of the Lord. He will be that better servant than Adam, who failed so miserably in the Garden of Eden. And now we come to the second of these servant songs. And the seven verses really divide into two quite neatly. In verses 1 through 5, we have autobiography, the servant himself speaking about himself. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the servant's Lord speaking about his servant. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the servant himself speaking. It's autobiography. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the servant's Lord speaking. But maybe we need to pause for a moment and ask, well, who exactly is the servant? If you look at verse 3, the Lord said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Does this mean that Israel, as the people of God in community, corporately, that they are the servant of the Lord, that they will be the serpent crusher? Well, look down to verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. Here it's an individual. So why is the servant called Israel corporately in verse 3 when he's actually an individual? Those of you who know your Bibles a little will remember that Jacob, that initially miserable believer, that Jacob came to be called Israel. He is the first individual to be called Israel because in him the nation would find its development and life through his 12 sons. He was corporate Israel, if you like, embodied in himself. And so it is with this servant. He represents Israel as a whole. Now we know, of course, in the light of the New Testament, who this servant is, and we'll see that. When Paul is in his first missionary journey, Acts 13, verse 47, I think, he's in Pisidian Antioch, all these names, just modern Turkey. And he takes these verses, especially verse 6, and applies it to Jesus. The New Testament understands who this servant is. Just as in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, the first servant song, Isaiah 42, is especially applied to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the embodiment of the servant. So what we're dealing with here is the promised Messiah, the Son of God who would come in the fullness of time to be the better servant than Adam and who would triumph over the serpent and bring life and hope into the world. So the first 5 verses, we have the servant speaking autobiographically. And notice what he tells us about himself, what he knows about himself. I want you to follow this with me and to notice the one thing that surely will stop you in your tracks. Listen to me, you islands. He's announcing to the whole world something that they need to take seriously. Remember Jesus' words, take care how you hear. Listen, he says, listen. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Here is a servant who knows that he is being prepared for something glorious. That from his mother's womb and from before his mother's womb, the Lord had called him. And especially had made his mouth like a sharpened sword. And that clearly is speaking of the teaching, preaching ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But before he began his public ministry, around the age of 30 or so, he had 30 years of preparation. 30 years when he was concealed, the end of verse 2, in God's quiver. He was hidden away. What was going on in these 30 years? God was preparing him. There was nothing magical about the preparation. It took time. He needed to learn the ways of the Lord. He needed to learn obedience. Hebrews 5. He needed to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. The Messiah of God wasn't spared the maturative process of education and learning. God didn't zap into him a perfect understanding of the Bible, as we'll see next time. Jesus had to learn the scriptures. And for 30 years, he was hidden away. I think that's a wonderful encouragement. Maybe some of you here this morning, you wonder, well, Lord, you know, don't see much going on in my life. I don't see you using me greatly. Maybe God's still preparing you. Still taking his time, maturing you, equipping you. And the Lord says it, verse 3, in you I will display my splendor. Remember, Philip came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What kind of splendor are you looking for this morning in God? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because in me you see the grace of the Heavenly Father. In me you see the tenderness, the gentleness. It's not all flashing lights and whiz-bang. It's kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, tenderness, strength, harnessed strength. I will display my splendor in you. But, and here's the thing that surely you must have thought, this can't be right. But I said, this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ speaking, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. My life's been a waste. I'm just a disaster. That's what he's saying. He's despondent. You ever think of the despondency of your Savior? I've labored in vain. He's looking back over his life and saying, it's a waste of time. Nothing's worked out. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. What have I got to show for my 3 years of public ministry and for my 30 years of preparation? Nothing. De nada, zilch, nothing. Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, surely that can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the sinless and the Holy One. Absolutely he is. But he became the despondent one. Let me show you that from the Gospels. Remember the occasion he said to his disciples, How long have I got to bear with you? They were so slow to learn. They were just thick at times, just like us. Jesus was exasperated with them, with a holy exasperation. He once said, oh, you of little faith, when are you going to listen to me and learn? But then we see it climaxed on the cross, don't we? The Son of God in our flesh cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He can't even call God Father. Everything seems bleak and forbidding. All the lights have gone out. I'm going to come back to that at the end, but here is a Savior who was not excused the suffering and the personal pain involved in being God's faithful servant and serpent crusher. There's a very revealing verse in Luke 22. It's about verse 28. Where Jesus said to his disciples, I sometimes wonder how plaintively he spoke these words, you are those who have been with me through the whole course of my temptations. We think of the devil tempting him at the beginning of his public ministry and tempting him as he hung on the cross, people saying, if you are the Son of God, come down and prove it. But Jesus said, no, the whole course of my life was one unremitting course of temptations. You have been with me. He was assailed. He was assaulted. But notice how verse 4 ends. Yet, what is due to me is in the Lord's hand. He doesn't say, I've labored for nothing. My life's been a waste. I'm turning my back on God. I'm giving up my servanthood. I'm finished with being the serpent crusher. He entrusts himself to a faithful Creator. What is due to me is in the Lord's hand. That's what our Lord is saying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's bewildered. The weight of our sin has put out all the lights. But notice the personal preposition. The personal pronoun. My God. My God. Why have you forsaken me? He never let go the personalness of his relationship. And here, is the servant of the Lord, despondent, with a holy despondency, and yet confident enough to say, my times are in his hand. You see, if Jesus hadn't been despondent, he couldn't have been our Savior. Maybe we should stop and just think about that. If Jesus was not despondent, he couldn't be our Savior. Why? Because if he wasn't despondent, he wasn't truly human. Do you think any truly human man, woman, could walk through life with people baying for their blood, their closest friends denying them, deserting them, betraying them, failing them? People who once walked with them walking no more. Do you think anyone with true humanity would say, no problem? No sweat, no problem. Doesn't bother me one way or t'other. It's because he is truly one with us in our humanity. His a sinless humanity and a sinless despondency. He is able to stand before God in our place. And then really in verses 5 through 7, really in 6 and 7, because 5 is a segue into 6 and 7, you have the Lord's servant speaking. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. What's the Lord going to say? To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has been my strength. What's the Lord's servant going to say to him? He's going to say something astonishing to him. This is what the Lord's servant says to his despondent Messiah. You know, you're my servant, but it's too small a thing for you just to bring Israel back to me. I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles, and my salvation through you will reach the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, despised and rejected by men. And the Lord says to him, kings will see you and stand up. Now, I've never been in the presence of a king. I was once in the presence of a queen, our queen, Queen Elizabeth I. Second of England, but the first of the United Kingdom. I was in her presence with many others. But I can tell you this. When Ian Hamilton walked into St. Giles, High Kirk of St. Giles in Edinburgh, the Queen didn't get up and say, Ian's in town, I better stand up. We stood up. Kings and queens don't stand up in the presence of ordinary people. But the Lord says to his despondent servant, kings will see you. And what will they do? Sit on their derriere? No, they'll stand up. They'll stand up. And princes will see and bow down. Yes, I know the cost of being my servant is unimaginable. You who have only ever known the brightness of my countenance, you who have only ever known the sweetness of fellowship with me, but you who will now stand in the place of sinners, bearing the condemnation and judgment their sin deserved, and the waves of despondency will cause you to cry out, I've labored in vain. My life has amounted to nothing. Through you, my salvation is going to come to the ends of the earth. Not just to piddling little Israel. Through you, my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So what does this second servant song have to say to us this morning? Well, let me close by making two points of application, although hopefully the application has been woven through the sermon. The first is this. Do we take enough time to ponder what it cost the Son of God to be that better than Adam who would crush the head of the serpent? I was thinking about this yesterday, writing something. And I wrote with a measure of shame, I think, because I don't ponder remotely enough what it cost the Son of God to come and crush the head of the serpent for me. And I'm not talking simply about his physical sufferings, though we shouldn't underplay that. I think sometimes in Protestantism we say, well, it's not the physical sufferings that save us. Well, actually, the physical sufferings are integral to our salvation. You can't separate the physical sufferings from the suffering of soul that the Savior endured for us. But it's not the physical sufferings as such, but the mental, emotional, spiritual agony of the sinless Son of God that he endured, that we might be delivered from the thraldom of the evil one and brought back to God. What it cost Jesus Christ. Some of you will remember Billy Graham Crusades. I've been to one in the flesh at Celtic Park, of all places, 1990. Notice, Alistair, he went to Celtic Park and not Ibrox, just in the passing. Went along with about 40 or 50 people from our church in New Mills to go past. I'd never heard Billy Graham preach at all. Heard him occasionally on tape. For young folk, that's what we did then. And he actually preached very well, and it was very straightforward. People would come out. But often at Billy Graham rallies and crusades, George Beverly Shea would sing. And one of the songs he would almost always sing was, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold." Well, that's bad theology, actually, but that's for another day. One of the verses, it's a hymn by Elizabeth Clefane. "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed." I was thinking about that yesterday. None of the ransomed ever knew and will never know how deep will the waters cross. We've probably all experienced measures of despondency. We might even know people for whom despondency is a way of life, tragically. But this is the sinless Son of God who eventually cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We need to ponder more than we do, more than I do, what it costs God to crush the serpent and to bring us into his salvation. But the second thing as we close is this. Maybe you're thinking this morning, my life has amounted to nothing. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Well, your Savior knows all about that. He knows all about it. And that's something to encourage you. He knows what despondency is because he's been despondent. He knows what it is to be failed, to be forsaken, to be denied. He knows what it is to be alone. That's a wonderful thing. We have a Savior who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it is to be you. But the more important thing is this. Maybe you're thinking this morning, I've labored in vain, spent my strength on nothing. My life has just been a waste. Do you think anyone looking at the cross of Jesus Christ was thinking, lost in wonder, love, and praise? This is magnificent. Look, God is bringing salvation and hope and life to people like me. Let's dance. People looked at Jesus Christ and shook their head. Said, he's a waste of space. His life's amounted to nothing. When all the time, God was bringing salvation to a lost, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving, broken world, and people couldn't see it. You see, you just never know what God is doing in your life. You just never know. That's why every day we should be praying, Lord, use me today, whether I know it or not, for your glory. You just never know. You just never know what God is about in your life. This is the most trivial of illustrations. I'll close with this. I was a young student. I was preaching in Lewis somewhere. Can't remember where. And that was fine. A few years later, I was now a young minister, invited back, and was preaching in the high church in Stornoway. And there was a youth meeting afterwards. A lot of young people there. And this young lad, really very well dressed. I remember that. He would be early 20s, I think. So he'd be about 15 when I was first there. He said, I need to tell you something. And when you're a preacher, you're kind of an edge when people say that. He says, God used you to bring me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I said, whoa, well, that's very kind. It was your tie. And I thought, what's he talking about? It's my tie. He said, you had a yellow tie. And I'm thinking back, I said, yeah, I wouldn't wear a yellow tie now, but that's by the way. I had a yellow tie, and he said, I'd never seen a minister or a divinity student with a bright tie. And it made me think, maybe Christianity is better than I think. It wasn't the sermon. I remember nothing of what I said. And I thought, Lord, that's really bizarre. I think the Lord would say, none of your business. I'll bring people to myself any way I choose. A yellow tie. Go figure. It just means you don't get any of the glory. It all comes to me. So here's the servant. And the picture is developing. And tonight, God willing, we'll see the third servant song. And we'll see something no less remarkable. That for 30 years, every day for 30 years, when it was possible in his early days to do this, the servant read the word of God. And that equipped him to be the servant of the Lord and to confound the serpent crusher. So be encouraged this morning. You don't labor for nothing. Your life is not a waste of space. God takes the weak things of the world, uses them for his glory. Consider Jesus Christ, our example, as well as our Savior. May the Lord bless his word to our lives this morning.